Now we're turning to Daniel chapter 3, please, and we're reading at verse 1, and our overall theme is God is still on the throne, and our topic tonight is the heat is on. I know that some of you felt that the heat was off on Sunday morning, but it's always warm up here, and the heat is on in a different sense tonight for these three fellas who were thrown into this fiery furnace. And we're in Daniel chapter 3, and we're at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councils, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud to you, as commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the trumpet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Look at verse 12. Here's the accusation. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? If ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, and to me, those are the three crucial words in the chapter. But if not. Our God's able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we ain't bowing down. But if not. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You remember that he threw them into the furnace. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. John Chrysostom was one of the greatest of the Greek church fathers. He lived from about 347 A.D. until 407 A.D. And as a very young Christian, he was brought before the emperor of his day, who told him that if he didn't give up Christ, he would be banished from the country. Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for the whole world is my father's land. Sir, you cannot banish me." The emperor said, "Well, I'll take away all your property." Young Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my treasures are in heaven." He said, "Then I'll take you to a place where no one will be able to speak to you." Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for I have a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Jesus Christ is with me forever." The emperor finally threatened and said, "I'll take away your life." Chrysostom said, "You cannot, for my life is hid with God in Christ." And the emperor said, "What do you do with a man like that?" You know, it's easy to be a Christian when everything is fine, but when the fire is hot, it's different. I wonder, are you in the furnace right now? I wonder, is the heat on for you? God's people experience all kinds of furnaces. Sometimes it's a family furnace. Sometimes your furnace may be a deep personal problem. Sometimes your furnace may be a health scare. I don't know how to define your furnace experiences tonight, but remember, some lessons can only be learned in the furnace. The furnace experiences, the persecutions, the trials, the adversities that come to us as believers are often good for us. For God takes these things and He purifies us through such times. He uses persecution and adversity to purge out the impurities in our lives, to remove the sin that has so subtly crept in. Sometimes He puts us into the flames of persecution to burn away the things that ought not to be in our lives. Sometimes He does it to put us to the test. Here in Daniel 3, we have three profiles in courage. These young men are immortalized in the halls of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, "Through faith they quenched the violence of the fire." Now, we can look at this chapter tonight in two ways. We could look at it prophetically, for here we have a wonderful picture of events in the last days. You'll notice that Daniel wasn't present here when these things were transpiring. He maybe was out of the country on official business for the king. This certainly pictures the rapture of the church. For when Satan has been taken, for when the church has been taken out of the way, Satan will carry out his diabolical plans. He will enslave the minds and bodies of men. Satan's going to raise up a world ruler. We call him the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And like Nebuchadnezzar, this man will conquer the nations and establish a totalitarian state. He will set up his own image, and all the world will worship it. The Lord Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 24. He refers to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You see, this image in the Old Testament is a preview of the image in the New Testament. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar's image is identified with the number 6, verse 1? Look at it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. So is the image of the Antichrist. It will be an image to Mr. Trinity of Failure himself, the man whose mystical number is 666. And so we can look at Daniel chapter 3 prophetically. We, however, are going to look at it practically. You see, in these opening chapters of the book of Daniel, we have a series of tests for the believers. In chapter 1, we have the test of the believer's walk. In chapter 2, we have the test of the believer's witness. Here in chapter 3, we have the test of the believer's worship. Now, this chapter revolves around three faithful men who stood for God. And I want to say three simple things about these men tonight, and they're very simple. And the first one is this: they wouldn't bow. They wouldn't bow. Now, according to the Septuagint, that's the oldest Greek version of the Old Testament. According to the Septuagint, according to its account of this passage, there was somewhere between 16 and 20 years between the events of Daniel chapter 2 and the events of Daniel chapter 3. And so Nebuchadnezzar had plenty of time to think his impulsive commitment to the Lord and revive his own egomania. The king's command was simple, that all fall down and worship this golden image, which in reality meant worshiping the king himself. Let's begin in verse 1. Notice the construction of the image. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. It wasn't unusual for kings of ancient times to construct statues and monuments such as the one that Nebuchadnezzar built. For example, those of you who have been to Egypt, there is the great Sphinx in Egypt with its lion body and its human head that was constructed about 2,500 B.C. And then there was the Colossus of Rhodes that was built around 300 B.C. And those of you who have been to Olympia, where the Olympic Games started, you've looked at the statue of Zeus at Olympia in Greece. Now have a look at this image. Look at the glory of it, verse 1, an image of gold. After all, you remember what Daniel said about this king. He was the head of gold. Come back to chapter 2. Let me just refresh your memory. Look at verse 38. And the last phrase, he's standing before this heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "Thou art this head of gold." And now he's setting up an image of gold. You see, he doesn't just want to be the head. He wants the entire image made of gold. He wants to glorify himself. He's not content with the head of gold. He wants it to be all of gold. Look at the glory of it. Look at the size of it, verse 1. It's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Archaeologists tell us that they have excavated a site 6 miles southeast of the city of Babylon, modern Iraq, and they found ruins, which they believe to be the foundation of this image. You see, everything that Nebuchadnezzar did with lavish, he did with flair. Look at the glory of it. Look at the size of it. Verse 1 again. Look at the location of it. It's in the plain of Jura. The word Jura is still very common in the Mesopotamian region. It simply means walled place. The word plain means a stretch of land between mountains. It was erected in a sort of a natural area, conveniently located, so that its full potential could be exploited. It was like going to be a Mecca for pilgrims, and they were going to come and fall down at the sound of the orchestra and worship this golden image. And as I have said, they have already found ruins which they believe to be the foundation of this image. The glory of it, the size of it, the location of it. What's the meaning of it? What does it all mean? Well, I believe there were at least two things behind this project. One, the first thing was to elevate Nebuchadnezzar's person. Daniel said that he was the head of gold. The king wanted to be the whole thing. His cry was, "Mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever." You see, it was pride that lay at the root of his ambition. The attempt by man to glorify himself. You see, actually, this was an expression of rebellion against God's revelation in chapter 2. Come back to chapter 2 again. Look at chapter 2 and verse 38. Here's God speaking, or Daniel, God through Daniel, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, "Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." You know what Nebuchadnezzar was saying through this image? I'll tell you what he's saying. He was saying, I don't care what the God of heaven says. The kingdom of Babylon is not going to fall to any other Gentile kingdom. It will rule throughout the times of the Gentiles. It was an expression of rebellion against God's will. Now, when we study history, we discover that the great egomaniacs who have wanted to conquer the world have been men who have tried to use religion for their own purposes. In the late 1930s, I don't remember it, but some of you do, it was written, "One cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God." But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is an avowal of faith in the eternal God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. Later on in 1942, this was written. In Germany, no attempt is made to stamp out the faith in the supernatural. The policy is more than blasphemous. It is to replace Christ. Religion is now counterfeited rather than dismissed. This extraordinary tendency is perhaps without parallel during the last 2,000 years. The Nazis are trying to create an anti-type of Christianity. They have made their leader their God. Now we know that's historically true. That's what Hitler was. He was Germany's God. He wanted to replace the swastika. He wanted to replace the cross with the swastika. And you remember that Hitler's aim was to bring in a millennial reign. Here was Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants to deify himself. And yet, unknown to the king, there was a revelation here of God to man. Do you know what that revelation was? It was total failure. Look at verse 1. The image had the number 6 stamped upon it, and the number 6 is the image of, the number 6 is the number of man. You remember that it was in the sixth day that God created man. 6 is the number of man's failure. You see, man never quite gets there. Man always comes short of 7, which is the number of divine perfection. My dear friends, man is a failure. We can't reach up to heaven tonight, but God has reached down to us. The Lord Jesus, God's perfect man, came down to us and died on a cross as a sacrifice for our sin. You say, what was this image all about? To elevate Nebuchadnezzar's person, but something else, to consolidate Nebuchadnezzar's empire. You see, this image was an object of worship. Look at verse 5. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. You see what old Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do? He was trying to consolidate his empire. He was trying to unify his provinces politically. And he understood this, that one of the best ways to unite people politically is to unite them religiously. Have a common religion. You know that we have 3 attempts in the Bible to institute a one-world religion. You know that? The first is the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. They wanted to have political unity symbolized by the city, and they wanted to have religious unity symbolized by the tower. The second attempt to have a one-world religion is right here on the plain of Jura. And the final attempt to have a one-world religion will be in the last days when the image of the Antichrist is going to be set up in the temple in Jerusalem and the entire world will be required to worship it. My friends, tonight, there is going to be a one-world religion. Ecumenism and the charismatics are paving the way for it. No wonder God says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I wonder tonight, are you stuck in some old ecumenical church that's trying to get as near as Rome as possibly it can? The construction of the image. Look at the instruction of the king. It was all very simple. Everybody had to conform to state worship. Look at verse 5. It was a command to worship. The word worship appearing not less than 11 times. This was a gathering whereby worship was demanded from the subjects of the Babylonian Empire. Now, of course, you cannot command worship. You cannot command worship. Worship is something that comes spontaneously from the heart. It must be in spirit. It must be in truth. In other words, we've got to worship the Lord spiritually. We've got to worship the Lord scripturally. We've got to worship the Lord biblically. You can force people to get down on their knees, but you can't force them to worship when they don't want to. It was a command to worship. Look at verse 5 again. It was a command to worship by the state. This golden image representing the state and the monarch was to be worshipped. Now, of course, we know today that the powers that be are ordained of God. And you and I, as Christian believers in this age of grace, are to be subject to the powers that be. Incidentally, that goes for how you drive. But when that power commands us to do something which is contrary to the Word of God, our duty is clear. We ought to obey God rather than man. Now, there could come a time in this province when, with increasing European influence, the state will command us to do something which is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, they're beginning to introduce laws that you and I know all about concerning same-sex marriages and homosexuality and lesbianism that are contrary to the Word of God. And my dear friends, it's going to get worse. It is going to get worse. And you and I will have to be like Daniel. And we'll have to nail our colors to the mast. We'll have to be real Christians and stand up for God. You see, this was a command to worship. It was a command to worship by the state. But look at verse 6. It was a command to worship by the state with a powerful influence or incentive. I mean, the edict was clear, verse 6. And whosoever falleth not down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. It was either bow or burn. Now, the Romans executed people through crucifixion. Didn't fall to Rome, they stuck you on a cross. The Jews executed people by stoning. Maybe you would prefer the Babylonian way. They just threw you into a furnace of fire. This was undoubtedly the most persuasive altar call of all times. Can you picture the scene? As the orchestra begins to play and thousands, perhaps millions, fall down to the ground and worship, that is all but three. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are still standing during the invitation. For while there was the construction of the image and the instruction of the king, look at verse 12, there was the obstruction of the Jews. They would not bow. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Wasn't there some way out? I mean, wasn't there some slight compromise that these men could make that would keep everyone happy? I mean, today we're masters of the art of rationalizing away the clear commands of Scripture. These three young men could have said, we're in Babylon, let's do as the Babylonians do. Why not join the system? We can't beat City Hall. We'll cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar and lead the old king to saving faith in God. A living dog is better than a dead lion, better dead than better red than dead. He who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Or they could have said, well, you know, Daniel, our leader, is not here to make the right decision for us. All these excuses could have been made, but they weren't. You know why? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was brought up under the influence of the Word of God. You know what the Word of God said? Come back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Now, this is so simple for you tonight. Exodus chapter 20. Here's what the Word of God said. Exodus 20 and verse 4. Verse 3. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. It says this. God's giving the commandments. They've taken them out of the schools in America. They're trying to diminish every influence of Christianity there. A nation that was founded on the Bible. What about our own land? They haven't much time for the Bible in Downing Street. Sure they don't. But notice what God says. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For thy, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. John Calvin, the great theologian, said this, quote, a true image of God is not to be found in all of the world, and hence his glory is defiled and his truth is corrupted by the lie wherever he is set before our eyes in a visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God itself is impious, because by the corruption of his majesty it is adulterated, and it is figured, and he is figured to be other than who he is. Now, it's not easy to go against the crowd. Sure, it's not. It's not easy to be a nonconformist. But here were three Hebrews who said, we're not going to buy. And the world looked on and said, you're stupid fools. And they said, we ain't bowing. Young people tonight, great to see you. I wonder, are you as clear in your stand in university and college and school? When there's peer pressure, and that peer pressure is awful, and the world wants you to conform, and they want you to go with them to the dance and the disco and the drink and the drugs. And I know they want you to go with you. People have come to me and told me about the pressure that's being brought to bear on Christian young people. When the exams are finished, and the doctors have qualified, and professing Christians are putting pressure on other Christians. Come, let's celebrate. Let's take the first drink. I'm here tonight to tell you, never touch your first drink and you'll never be an alcoholic. Never take your first drink and you'll never end up an alcoholic. Older folk, what about you tonight? Have you made up your mind that you're not going to bow to anything that's contrary to God's word? They wouldn't bow. Very quickly, notice secondly, they wouldn't bow. Now, try and put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You see the triple charge that's brought against them in verse number 12. This charge was threefold, as pointed out by Dr. Rendell. Notice verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. One, they disregarded the sovereign. They serve not thy gods. They disobeyed the statement. Three, they disapproved of the statue, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. And because of all this, their sovereign was unmerciful. Look at his fury in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded. Now, that's the second time in the book of Daniel we see that the king was angry. Here's a king who can't handle his emotions. The world's Babylon has always its images of gold, and it demands that we bow down to them. Yet the Bible says, be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The world wants us all to have the same beliefs, its beliefs. The world wants us all to go to the same places, its places. The world wants us all to indulge in the same practices, its practices. And when someone dares to be different, the world is upset and gets angry. Look at his fury. And then look at verse 14. Look at his folly. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? The king is amazed. I mean, he could hardly believe his ears. He didn't believe that there was someone who would dare defy him. Nebuchadnezzar had the idea that everyone had his price. Now, some people do have their price. Some people will compromise their convictions for a very small price, but there are some people in the world tonight who are not for sale. I was thinking of Spurgeon. You know, Charles Spurgeon was brought up in the land of England, and he was called to preach at a very early age. In his early 20s, he was called to a church. He became a pastor of a church in the city of London. You can still go and visit it today. It's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so many came to hear the young preacher that they had to move out of the building in order to expand. And by the time the expansion was complete, the building still wouldn't hold the numbers that were coming. And for many years, Spurgeon preached to 5,000 and 6,000 every Sunday. And he used to beg his people, he used to plead with his members not to come on a Sunday night so that they would allow the unsaved to come in. At the same time Spurgeon was preaching in London and drawing in the crowds and their thousands, there was a man called P.T. Barnum, and he was in the circus business in the United States of America, and his job was to get a crowd too. He wanted to fill a big top, a big tent. And he heard about the young Spurgeon who was drawing such large crowds, and he wired an offer for Spurgeon to come over to the United States of America and speak in his tent. He wanted the young preacher to come and draw the crowds for him. You know what P.D. Barnum did? He offered Spurgeon an enormous sum of money if he would come and cross the Atlantic and speak at the circus. Spurgeon wired him back one verse of scripture. Sir, read Acts 8:20. Do you know what that verse says? Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thank God for men who cannot be bought. But look at the king's fury. Look at the king's folly. Look at verse 15. And notice the king's focus. Verse 15. He says, if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And here's his focus now. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? You see, he's moving the focus of the battle. And the battle now is not between the king and the young man. It's between the king and the God of heaven. Who is that God that's going to deliver you out of my hand? My friends, there are many people tonight who don't know about the God of heaven, but that doesn't change the fact that there is a God in heaven. A God who created fire. A God who can turn it up or turn it off at will. A God in heaven who can deliver. A God in heaven who rules over the potentates of the earth. A God in heaven who is real and works on the behalf of his children. The sovereign was unmerciful. Notice their stand was uncompromising. Nebuchadnezzar was about to hear words that he had never heard in the corridors of power before. I mean, look at their courage. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. Hey, you know what they were saying? They're saying, oh, Neb, we don't even need to think about this. Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to pray about this. We don't need to even consider this. God's law says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Therefore, we will not budge. You see, they had a word from God, and that's all they needed. The path of duty was plain. They didn't have a prayer about it. They didn't have a committee meeting about it. Some people tell me, you know, they're praying about who they're going to date. Well, if you're dating someone who's not saved, you don't even need to pray about it. Some people tell me they're praying about baptism. You don't need to pray about baptism. I mean, the Lord says, believe and be baptized. Some people tell me they're praying about church membership. You don't need to pray about church membership. The command is clear. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. If God ordained elders in the church, who do you think they were eldering or shepherding over? You see, God's word is clear about certain things. And we don't even need to pray about them. We just need to obey the word of God. They didn't need to pray about it. They didn't need to have a committee meeting about it. Here were three young men, and they knew what God's word said, and they wouldn't budge. Thank God for people who have convictions. Thank God tonight for people who are not going to change their convictions on the basis of their circumstances. I've told you about John Chrysostom. He was known as the golden mouth preacher, by the way, because his speech was flowery. One of the other church fathers was a man by the name of Athanasius. And we're indebted to him tonight because it was him who defended the deity of Jesus Christ. He would not relinquish his stand against a popular heresy of his day. And someone came to him and said, Athanasius, don't you know that the emperor is against you? Athanasius, don't you know that the bishops are against you? Athanasius, don't you know that the church is against you? Athanasius, don't you know that the whole world is against you? Do you know what Athanasius said? He said, then Athanasius is against the whole world. Can you see their courage? I was reading about the dedication of a young Korean Christian who was taken by the communists not that long ago. And determining to make him a public example, these communist soldiers commanded the village to appear in the town square. And the communist soldier led this committed young Christian to the center of the town, and he put a pistol to his head, and he shouted, denounce Jesus Christ and embrace communism or die. I mean, what would you have done? The young man looked around at the crowd and then raised his head toward heaven and cried, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe. Crack. He was dead. Look at their courage. See verse 17. Look at their clarity. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. It was Samuel Johnson who said, depend upon it. When a man knows he's going to die tomorrow morning, it clears his mind wonderfully. Faced with the possibility of being thrown into the furnace, these men spoke with clarity. I mean, can you see their courage? Can you see their clarity? Can you see their confidence? For life and death, they were willing to rest their case in God's hands for God to do as he will. Now, let me show you this for a moment. Their confidence lay in the sufficiency of God. Look at verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now, let me just take four words. Verse 17, our God is able. Do you believe that? That's the sufficiency of God. He's able to save. He's able to keep. My friends, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I could ever ask or think. There are no limits to the power of God. And sometimes God delivers me out of the fire, and sometimes God delivers me through the fire. Their confidence lay in the sufficiency of God. Look at verse 18. Their confidence lay in the sovereignty of God. But if not. Now don't miss that. But if not. If God delivered great, if God did not deliver great, in the first case they would live, in the second case they would be in glory, in either case they were willing to accept the will of God. Now here's my question tonight to you and to me. Are we willing for the if nots of life? Here's what I've discovered. Some people want to serve the Lord as long as the Lord does what they want him to do. But what if God doesn't do what we want him to do? You see, the question that we're confronted with tonight is this. The question is not, can God do something? The question is, will God do something? You see, sometimes God will deliver us from the fiery furnace, and sometimes God will let us go through the fiery furnace. I mean, in Acts chapter 12, we read of two apostles. One was James, one was Peter. James was killed by the king. Peter was delivered by the Lord. Now, why didn't God save them both? Would you want to come around the back tonight and tell me that? I mean, why didn't God save them both? Why didn't God deliver them both? Now, listen tonight. It's great faith that says God will deliver, but it's greater faith that says if God doesn't deliver, we're still going to be faithful to him. Are you prepared to serve the Lord even when things don't turn out the way you think they should? God can deliver, but if not, God can heal, but if not, God can move in this situation, but if not, God can answer our prayers, but if not. You see, their confidence lay in the sufficiency of God. Their confidence lay in the sovereignty of God. But look at verse 18 again. Their confidence lay in the supremacy of God. They said, but if not, be it known unto thee, king, we will not serve thy gods. Why? Because God was supreme in their hearts. My friends, one of these days the battle will be over. Then it will matter. It'll matter terribly. Whether or not we stood for the Lord Jesus, then it will be all important whether we were faithful to him in difficult circumstances. Let me encourage you tonight. Christ is worth standing for. Is he not? Is Christ not worth standing for tonight? Here were three men whose confidence lay in the sufficiency of God and the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of God. They said, king, God is able to deliver, but if not, we still ain't bowing. Now notice the final thing, because time is almost gone. They would not bow. They would not budge. And then finally, they would not burn. Now they would rather burn than turn. So into the furnace they went, bound in their own clothing. Some lessons that you and I can only learn in the furnace experiences of life. Maybe you're in the furnace tonight. Maybe it's a family furnace. Maybe it's a domestic crisis. Maybe it's a business problem. Well, right now, tonight, in that furnace experience, you can learn at least three lessons. One, there's the lesson of persecution. Let me share a verse with you that's not as exciting, a promise that's not as exciting as others. I mean, we believers love to quote the promises of the Lord. Well, let me give you one. Listen to it. Yea, And all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What a wonderful promise, isn't it? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, you say, I'm a Christian and I'm not being persecuted. Well, look at the promise. You and I make up our minds that we're going to live really for the Lord and like the Lord, and we'll suffer. It's a promise. If we live godly in Christ, we shall suffer persecution. Can you imagine the devil gloating over this situation? Now see what you've done, fools. You've gone overboard in religion. You've refused to compromise just a little, and now you're going into the fire where you deserve to go. You say, what's the lesson? Well, there are furnace experiences in life, and sooner or later, you and I are going to be immersed in them. It may be the furnace of criticism. If you're successful, people will criticize you. If you're not successful, people will criticize you. Maybe the furnace of isolation. No one understands, and no one cares enough to help. Maybe you're in the furnace of intimidation. Maybe you feel put down and threatened. And God allows me and you and I, to go into these furnace experiences, and He wants to remove from us the dross, the impurities of life, so that we might become more like His Son. There's the lesson of persecution. Notice, secondly, there's the lesson of preservation. Isn't it wonderful to know that God will never forsake us when we go through the fiery furnace? My dear friends, the Lord may not keep us out of the furnace, but He'll go through us. He'll go with us in the furnace, and He'll bring it through us. He'll bring us through it for our good and for His glory. Now, I want you to see what happened. Look at verse 25. They were unbound. The king is speaking here, and then his servants are answering him. They answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. Now, I want you to get that. They were unbound. God was keeping His word. What was His word? When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You see, that furnace had become like a microwave oven. Did you know that the heat in the microwave oven is selective? The fire in the microwave oven is selective. It cooks some things, but it doesn't cook others. The flames in this fire became selective flames. Did you notice that? The flames didn't burn the boys, but the bonds that bound them were burned off by the flames of the furnace. Now, do you see why God lets you go through the furnace now? He just wants to free you from things that are binding you. He wants to free you from habits that are enslaving you. God takes that fire and He uses it in your life to remove you from things that are hindering you becoming all that God wants you to be. I mean, they were unbound, but look at verse 25 again. I'm sure you've noticed this. They were unharmed, not only unbound, they were walking, and they have no hurt. Instead of writhing in agony, they're walking in victory. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was with them. Now, we call this, at least scholars call this, an Old Testament theophany. Or, to be more specific, they call it an Old Testament Christophany. An Old Testament manifestation of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Now, don't miss the picture. Down here on earth, there must have been some people who thought, aren't they fools? But the Lord Jesus in heaven stepped off His throne, strode through the battlements of glory, descended the starry staircase of earth, assumed human form, walked over to the furnace door, opened the door, went inside and said to the fire, cool it. And the fire lost its heat. Now tell me, you're good at maths tonight. It's a long time since some of us did it. We're using calculators now. How many went into the furnace? Shout it out. Okay. When the king looked in, how many did he see? When the king commanded them to come out of the fiery furnace, how many come out? Where was the fourth man? Where was the fourth man? He was still there. Dear burdened believer tonight, that means that when you go through your furnace of fire, the Lord Jesus is already in there. He's waiting for you. He will be right with you. He'll walk with you through the trial. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design the dross to remove, the gold to refine. The lesson of persecution, the lesson of preservation. You see how the chapter ends? Look at verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The lesson of promotion. For after praising God's person, Nebuchadnezzar honors God's servant. They were actually better off having gone through the fire. For through this fiery ordeal, they experienced the Lord's presence. They exalted the Lord's person, and they received the Lord's promotion. Now let me ask you tonight. Are you going through the fire? Maybe you're saying, Dennis, when's it all going to be over? Dear friend, I know how you feel tonight. But the Lord is getting the impurities out of your life. And when he sees you becoming more and more like him, then he's going to take you out of the fire and he's going to promote you and use you in ways that you never dreamed possible. And all that you have to do is trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts this evening. Thank you for the instruction, the encouragement, the edification that we have gleaned from this passage. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us tonight that you're with us in the fire. And our Father, there are people in this building tonight and they're going through fiery ordeals. Some of them are in domestic crises. Some of them are going through business problems. Some of them, our Father, have personal health problems. And they're in the fire tonight, Lord. Father, I want you to impress upon them through your word and by your spirit that they're not alone. That the Savior is walking with them. He's by their side. He's at their elbow. Oh, God, we pray. Give us grace in these days, oh, Lord, when we're in the fire, to know your presence. And our Father, in these days of compromise, help us to be like these three young men, to be unashamed of our wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.